This is the Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the first chapter.
Glory to you, Lord.
As soon as they left the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Then the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons, and the whole city was gathered around the door. And he cured many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. In the morning, while it was still very dark, he got up and went out to a deserted place, and there he prayed. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is searching for you." He answered, "Let us go on to the neighboring towns, so that I may proclaim the message there also, for that is what I came to do." And he went throughout Galilee, proclaiming the message in the synagogues and casting out demons. This is the gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So today we're going to do a little myth busting. These myths occur whenever we read Scripture, and it seemed especially apparent to me in our gospel lesson today, with only 21st century eyes. So today we're going to learn the difference between good Bible interpretation and poor Bible interpretation. It's really the difference between what Bible scholars call exegesis and eisegesis. Exegesis is the basis of all good Bible interpretation. Eisegesis is not so good. So bear with me just a minute or two while I kind of get my Greek word geek thing going here. I promise it won't be too long, and at the end of this, it's all going to make sense. So just kind of bear with me for the next minute or two. Exegesis. It's directly from the Greek, and it's a compound word. The prefix ex means out or out of. And the root word, hegesthai, means to guide. So good Bible interpretation demands that we start by guiding the original meaning out of a particular text. In other words, we want to understand it as it would have been understood by the people that it was originally written to. And so that's why it's important for us to know something about first century culture in Israel. Only after we understand how a passage is understood by the people that it was originally written to can we ever hope to understand it in our time and in our culture. Now the opposite of exegesis is eisegesis. And eisegesis is also a compound word from the Greek. And the prefix eis means into. Eisegesis is when we try to put our own interpretation into a text when we read it, rather than trying to guide the original meaning out of it. And of course, our own interpretation is based on our own culture and our own things that are going on around us. And too often when we read something into a text, we miss the real meaning of it. When we read today's gospel lesson only with 21st century eyes, it becomes a really good example of how eisegesis can do violence to a particular text. And so I'm going to draw your attention to the very first lines in our gospel lesson today. Jesus and his friends have just left the synagogue and they're returning to Peter's house in the city of Capernaum. And there they find Peter's mother-in-law is sick in bed with a bad fever. And so they tell Jesus immediately about her condition, and he goes to her. He takes her by the hand, raises her up, and immediately the fever leaves her. And if we follow along in the text, she begins to serve them then right away. I think it's right here where we have to be a little careful that we don't read too much into the text. Because if we do, there are at least a couple of aspects about it that might seem offensive to us, or that we might even misinterpret completely. I don't know about you, but to my 21st century sensibilities, it might seem a little inappropriate that Jesus would heal someone so that person would just then get up and be ready to serve them. Does that bother anybody else? And if it gets worse, if we read into this passage sort of the contemporary notion that the Christian religion is a source of patriarchy or a source of subjugation of women. After all, Jesus and his buddies are coming back from the synagogue, and we all know that in the synagogue, it's segregated seating. The women sit on one side and the men sit on the other side. They're separate from one another. And then when they enter the house, they expect this sick, older woman to wait on them hand and foot. It could get a little uncomfortable if we think about it in that way. But some do. And some would say that this particular passage demeans women because it reinforces that patriarchal attitude. And the evidence is right there. Peter's mother-in-law immediately begins to serve the men as soon as she's healed. Now, if we read all of that into the text, we're likely to miss its original and its true meaning. We might miss, for example, that the Greek word that we translate to serve is exactly the same word that Mark uses just 18 verses before, after Jesus has been tempted in the wilderness by Satan. This Greek word is diakoneo. It's where we get the word deacon, the ones who minister in the church. You might remember that when the temptation of Jesus is over, it's all over and done with, Mark tells us how the angels came and ministered to Jesus. Peter's mother-in-law wasn't raised up to do the menial task of feeding the menfolk. She was raised up to do ministry, the work of angels. If we read patriarchy and cynicism into this text, we also might come to the conclusion that Jesus healed this woman just for his own self-serving reasons, namely so that she could wait on him and his buddies. So let's bust that myth right now while we're at it. Almost by definition, Jesus' ministry of healing is selfless, not selfish. It's about serving others. He brings others to healing and wholeness, sometimes at great inconvenience to himself, and sometimes even at great risk to himself. And if we read through our gospel lesson, we sort of get the flavor of that in our gospel lesson. By the time evening rolls around, after Jesus has healed Peter's mother-in-law, the word has spread. And the whole city of Capernaum descends on this house, and Jesus is asked to heal all kinds of people in all kinds of different ways. People want their friends and their families healed, whether it's from sickness, mental illness, or possession. You know, I read this passage and I can just imagine the crowds pressing in on him and Jesus staying up until the wee hours of the morning to heal everyone who's come to him. At the very least, it's an inconvenience. And at the very worst, he's in danger for healing people on the Sabbath. The religious leaders of the day didn't take kindly to that. They used that as a reason to have Jesus killed. He was blaspheming God by healing on the Sabbath. So healing by its very nature is selfless. It allows those who are afflicted to just assume their normal responsibilities, normal way of life. And that's exactly what happens with Peter's mother-in-law. As the matriarch of the household in first century Israel, it would have been Peter's mother-in-law who was responsible in that household for hospitality and welcoming guests. She would have even outranked Peter's wife and Peter as having that responsibility in the household. And so surely if it was just a question of getting Jesus and his friends something to eat, they could have fended for themselves. And at the very least, Peter's wife or a servant or somebody else could have scared up something for them to eat. But by healing the matriarch of the household, Jesus would have allowed her to fulfill her duties as chief host. It would have been her honor and pleasure, and not just her responsibility to do that. So Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, not for his own selfish purposes, but to bless her and allow her to assume her place of honor in the household. As I thought about, there's one other contemporary myth that a close reading of our gospel lesson today can help us bust. Sometimes evangelicals, and I count myself among them, are rightfully criticized for caring more about people's souls than they do about helping people. And no doubt there are some evangelical churches that do put too much emphasis on the number of people in their ranks who have said the sinner's prayer and who can answer yes to the question, are you saved? Don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with the sinner's prayer, and there's absolutely nothing wrong with saving souls. But that's just step one for the church. The church's job isn't done until the people that they serve are brought to mature faith. Believers need to answer the "Are you saved?" question with more than just a yes or a no. We need to be able to articulate what it is that we've been saved for. And if our gospel lesson tells us anything, it tells us that we are saved for diakoneo, for service, for the work of ministry. When Jesus takes Peter's mother-in-law by the hand and raises her up, she responds by serving, by ministering to the saints. She knew what she was saved for. Do you? This isn't a rhetorical question. God gathers us into the community of believers not only for our own sakes, but for the sake of the world. God wants to use those who love and follow Him to serve others and to build His kingdom. What do you think that service might look like? Now, obviously, there are as many ways to serve as there are people, and it wouldn't make sense here to try to put together some sort of an exhaustive list. But Lent is coming up soon. And I'll just say that as part of our Lenten discipline this year, we're going to focus on how we as a body of Christ are built to serve others. But in the meantime, let me give you two possibilities to consider. The Holy Spirit gives many the gift of intercessory prayer. Now, these folks are especially good at praying, not just for themselves, but for praying for other people. And it occurs to me that there is a connection between the life we live 6 days a week and then the rest and refreshment and the healing that comes when we gather together to worship on the Sabbath. All week long, we experience the pains and fever, if you will, that come through our everyday living. And those with the gift of intercessory prayer accumulate the pains and the fever of others that they know and love. Teachers carry the hardships of the kids they teach. They feel them in here. medical professionals, and I know we have those in our congregation, they assume burdens from the people that they serve. And parents just can't help but carry the troubles of their children. During worship, we lay those burdens at the foot of the cross. And then Jesus raises us up, just as he raised up Peter's mother-in-law. And then we are refreshed, strengthened, healed, and reinvigorated so that we can continue to serve. We're re-equipped to do the work of ministry, the work of angels. Together as the community of believers in worship, we experience the healing power of Jesus in our lives. And Christ heals all the pains and fevers that we accumulate, whether on our own behalf or on behalf of others. And for those with the gift of intercession, serving God's kingdom might just well look like fervent prayer. St. James says, "The prayer of the righteous is powerful and effective." And we Lutherans know that it's the work Jesus did on the cross that makes us righteous before God. That's the first example. Maybe this first example, maybe this example of intercessory prayer isn't your thing. Maybe you're a little fuzzy on the whole idea of spiritual gifts and how you can serve. Because it has been some time since we've done any preaching or teaching on that subject. And if you're in that boat, I would just refer you to the old African-American spiritual song that says, "If you cannot sing like angels, if you cannot preach like Paul, you can tell the love of Jesus and say he died for all." The work of ministry for some might be as simple as telling someone where you experience the healing touch of Jesus. You don't have to be a theological expert to invite someone to worship. Here among the community of believers, Jesus heals all the pains, all the fevers that we accumulate during the week. And when we lay those burdens at the foot of the cross, Christ will heal all the unforgiveness, all the guilt, shame, and damage done to us by our own sinfulness. Don't you know someone who needs that kind of healing and refreshment? Our whole theme through this season of Epiphany has been making Christ known or manifest to the world. We make Christ known best by giving others an opportunity to experience his healing presence in worship. So invite someone to worship. Give the Holy Spirit a chance to work in their lives. And to maybe bust some myths that they have in their head about what life is like among Christian people. The Holy Spirit's in the business of myth-busting and of doing miracles. Thanks be to God. Amen.